We are officially back in our Bibles, so you can turn to Matthew. Yay. Yay. And we are surveying, taking about a book at a time, more or less. And Matthew obviously opens up our New Testament. The book of Matthew, probably written between 40 and 65 AD. Probably best to see Matthew, and this is the way that the early church understood, probably best to see Matthew as the earliest of the gospel accounts. Now, there is a great deal of scholarly debate, so to speak, about do we understand Matthean priority or Markan priority or all sorts of stuff. And suffice it to say, we believe that the gospels were written independently of each other. That is, that Matthew wasn't dependent on someone else, and Mark wasn't dependent on Matthew, and all sorts of stuff like that. And that probably Matthew was written first. That would be the testimony of the earliest church. And like I said, we have some very early testimony about the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, a man named Papias, who was in the first or second generation of Christians, talked about the Gospel of Matthew. He also indicated that Matthew had written not the book of Matthew, probably, but something about the life of Christ very, very early on, and probably in Hebrew. So we have a good bit of information from outside sources within Christianity about the Gospel of Matthew very early on. As we've mentioned, the purpose of the book of Matthew is to demonstrate the kingship of Christ. And the purpose is that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Matthew wanted to demonstrate that he's the promised Messiah and Israel's king who will establish the kingdom in the future despite Israel's past rejection of him. So what do you think we're going to see evidence of? Probably two things, two or maybe three things that we're going to see evidence of in the Gospel of Matthew. First of all, he's going to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King. And he demonstrates who Christ is in a number of different ways that hopefully we'll bring out. We'll also see one of the major themes that's going to run through the Gospel of Matthew, and this makes sense. If you're talking about a king, you're probably also going to talk about his kingdom, right? And how that plays out. We're going to see that Christ comes on the scene offering the kingdom, with the pronouncement, with the proclamation on the part of John the Baptist and then on the part of Jesus himself that the kingdom is at hand. But then we're going to see that Israel rejects her Messiah. Both the leaders and then following the leaders, the people, are going to reject Jesus. And we're going to see that while Jesus did not bring in the kingdom, while he did not usher the kingdom that belongs to the Messiah of Israel, that day will come in the future when the king will return and will establish his kingdom. And so our major theme is that Jesus is the king. All right, what I want to do with our remaining time this morning is walk us through the book. We're going to bring out an outline. And I want to just read a few of the verses, a few of the passages that will sort of move the plot along for us and explain what's happening, what's going on. So the first section of the book, and remember we've talked about chiasm before, where the beginning matches the end, and then the next part matches the second to last, and all the way into the middle. We're going to see a chiasm, a very strong chiasm, where there are themes that are repeated. And I'll point out to us when we come to the center, because what's significant about the middle of a chiasm? It's the focus, right? It is, the author is drawing our attention to that part of the section. And the book of Matthew opens with the birth of the king. And immediately, as we've seen already, Matthew identifies the purpose and the theme of the book. He's very quick to point out to us who Jesus is. And remember, we've talked about genealogies before. What do you want to do in order to identify the importance of the genealogy? Look at the introductory statement, look at the beginning, and look at the end. and then any sort of breaks in patterns in the middle, right? But here, Matthew is very, very clear for us what we're to take from the genealogy that he opens with. He says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So part of the opening piece of evidence, Exhibit A, is who toward Jesus' kingship is who he is. He says, look, Jesus is the Messiah. And he's writing to Jews, so that term immediately is loaded with significance. This is the anointed one. And who in the Old Testament is the anointed one par excellence? There are all sorts of anointed ones, but who is the anointed one in the Old Testament? David, right? He is the one who is the king of Israel. And so what does he say when he calls Jesus the Messiah? He identifies him with David's line, and he brings that out. He says, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the son of David. So what's significant about the son of David to the Jew? He's a king, right? And the son of Abraham. He is a Jew. And so in no uncertain terms, Matthew starts out his gospel and says, this is the rightful king of Israel. And he picks up with the fact that Jesus is going to fill all the requirements for the king. Remember, who are the Jews not supposed to put over them as their king? A Gentile, right? Someone who is not Jewish. And where do we start? Abraham, the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Why does he bring out Judah then, specifically? Because Judah is the kingly tribe, right? Remember when Joseph blesses his sons, he talks about Judah and says, the scepter will never depart from you. So he is bringing out the fact that Jesus, as his genealogy, or in his genealogy, is the king. And then you'll notice verse 6, Jesse was the father of David, the king. There's a break. David was the father of Solomon, of Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, and we go all the way down, and we name all of those Davidic kings of Judah. So the genealogy here is extremely significant. Now we also see very early on in the narrative who Jesus is and what he's going to do, what the significance of his birth is. Look at chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Joseph, an angel comes to Joseph and explains that his betrothed, Mary, who is a virgin, will have or is with child. Joseph hears this. He's a righteous man. He's already planning to put her away secretly without disgracing her. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, the son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We have very clearly and very plainly laid out for us who Jesus is and why he is coming. He is the birth of the King. He is from the Holy Spirit. And he will save his people from their sins. So we have then the account of the birth of the king. And in chapters 3 through 7, we have then the introduction of the king. This is the early part of the ministry of the king. We come to the beginning of chapter 3. And we have John the Baptist come on the stage. He comes on the scene. He came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord and make his path straight. This tells us here the significance as well as the content of the announcement of Jesus. We have the forerunner who was promised in the Old Testament. That's why Matthew brings this out. The forerunner who was promised in the Old Testament, who would make straight the path of the Lord, who would pave the way for the Messiah to come, had finally come on the scene, breaking that 450 years of prophetic silence. And what we have then is Jesus then actually comes on the scene and he identifies himself with John the Baptist and with what he's proclaiming. What does John say? Make the way ready for the Messiah. In other words, repent, because the kingdom, and by implication also then, the king is here. He's coming. I should say at this point, he's coming. He's on his way. He's near at hand. And we find at the end of chapter 3, look at verse 13, Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Now, when you are baptized at that time, and really today, when you're baptized, what you're doing is you're identifying yourself with a person and or a message. So Jesus wants to identify himself with the ministry and the message of John the Baptist. John tries to prevent him in verse 14, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So there are no bones made at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ about who he claims to be. He says, look, this guy John, he's been on the scene here for a little while. He is the forerunner of the Messiah, and he is saying, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus says, I am identifying myself with that message and with this man. He's saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand in the person of the king. I am here. And look at the summary of Jesus' early ministry that Matthew gives in Matthew chapter 4. And look at verse 17. From that time on, this is after John the Baptist is arrested and taken out of his public ministry. From that time on, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look, I'm here. The king is here. And if you will believe, the implication of this preaching is that if you will believe, if the nation Israel will believe and accept their Messiah, that Jesus, the Messiah, the King, will bring the kingdom that's promised through the Old Testament. He's saying, look, I'm here. We are ready to go if you are willing to accept me as the Messiah. What we have from here then, in chapters 5 through 7, is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, and basically what Christ is saying is, this is what the citizen of the kingdom of heaven looks like. This is how he lives. I'm telling you that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and this is what the kingdom is going to be like. And particularly, specifically, this is what the people in the kingdom of heaven will look like. And he ends on a significant note, or chapter 7 ends on a very significant note, because that moves us into the second part of the gospel, or the third part of the gospel of Matthew. Look at chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus had finished these words, and he says some pretty astounding things here. He quotes the Old Testament and says, the Old Testament says this, but I say to you, on my authority, I say that we're going above and beyond what the Old Testament ever taught. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes would always come and say, it's said in the Old Testament this, or it is written this, so, and then they extrapolate from that. But Jesus is saying, look, my authority goes above and beyond what the prophets had. I am the king, and the people are amazed at the authority with which he speaks. Now, who has authority? To whom does ultimate authority belong? To the king, right? And so what we have in chapters 8 through 10 is the demonstration of the authority of the king. We have the authority of King Jesus laid out for us in great detail. And it's significant that chapter 7 closes out, and we really open the section of chapter 8 with this statement that the people are stunned at the authority that Jesus claims to have. Now, words of authority, those are easy, right? It's easy to claim that you have authority. It's easy to say that you have authority. It's easy to give orders. It's a very different thing when those orders are followed, right? And now, if you give orders and no one follows them, do you really have authority? No. If you give orders and what you say has to happen doesn't happen, your authority is really baseless, or your claim to authority is baseless. But what we have demonstrated in chapters 8, 9, and 10 of the book of Matthew is that Jesus has an authority of his own that goes above and beyond what we could expect, even for an earthly king. And again, the account opens up very early in this account. We have a man who understands authority. Who's the world power at this point? Rome, right? What makes them the world power? They are stronger militarily than everyone else. The base of their military, sort of the sergeant in their military, is a man that's called a centurion. He is over probably 80 to 100 men. And what the centurion says for those 80 to 100 men is gospel. It goes. He is a man who understands authority. And we have out of the mouth of the centurion an amazing statement about the authority of Jesus Christ, and an amazing statement about his faith in Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. He has come to him, the centurion has come to him and says that his servant is lying paralyzed at home. Jesus says, I'll come and heal him. But the centurion in verse 8 said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, and it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. What is Matthew? Matthew doesn't, again, make any bones about what he's saying. What is he doing here? He's demonstrating that Jesus, just like this centurion has authority over his soldiers and over his slaves, he comes and says, look, you don't have to even be there to do anything. I understand that you have authority. When I say something, it gets done. And your authority is much greater. And we see here that Christ has authority over nature itself, over the sickness, over the paralyzation of this servant. And Jesus says, this Gentile gets it. He gets it. While the Jews don't understand. What we see through the most of the rest of these chapters are a whole bunch of miracles that demonstrate this exact point. That Jesus, when he speaks with authority that goes above and beyond anything that could be expected of an earthly king. We also see, very significantly, at the end of this section, at the beginning of chapter 10, look at chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So we see, not only does Jesus have authority in himself, he also has the authority to entrust his authority to others and sends out his disciples to preach the message of the kingdom is at hand. And look, we do these miracles by the authority of the king. You know, there's another demonstration of the real authority of a king when the ambassador who speaks for the king speaks with the authority of the king. And so they're demonstrating this is the authority that Jesus has. And so what we see is that Jesus doesn't come secretly being the king. He says, I am the king. I have the authority to prove that I am the king, and you need to believe that I am the king. And has a very public ministry that demonstrates that he has the right to be king. But we see the opposition to the king, and this is the center part of that chiasm. This is the central punch of the book of Matthew. We see that while Christ has the the genealogy and the birthright of the king, that he has been introduced as the king both by John the Baptist, by himself, by God the Father himself, that he demonstrably has the authority that belongs to the king, he is opposed and rejected by the nation. We see that this is true. He does his miracles and his authority demonstrates his messiahship. And as if chapters 8 through 10 weren't implicit enough, that's made explicit in chapter 11. Look at verse 2. When John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one?" He says, "I just want to make sure of this. Or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Jesus says, you know why I'm doing all of these miracles? I'm doing it to prove that I am the Messiah. And despite the fact that that ministry has been on public display for everyone to see, publicly proclaimed, publicly stated the significance of his ministry, the people reject the king. Look at the general response to the demonstration of the kingdom and the king. Chapter 11, verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. What does this say? Despite the fact that he has done the miracles that proves that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they refuse to recognize the king. They didn't do what John said. John said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and the people reject it. By and large, the majority of the people, they refuse to repent. They refuse to turn to the king. The religious leaders and their response is even more significant. Look at chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. Jesus heals someone. He does a miracle, and remember, what do the miracles prove? They prove who Jesus is. They prove that he's the king. They prove that people ought to repent. And instead, in chapter 12, verse 22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus. He healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. The crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" All of a sudden, the people are going, "Wait a minute." Right? Duh. This is not the first time this has happened, but the people are asking the right question now. Can he be the king? And in come the religious leaders, in come the scribes, the Pharisees. The Pharisees hear this and they say, "This man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." They reject the Messiah here. They say, "Look, this guy is not the king. He is Satan, the adversary." Christ's response from now on, from this point on in the book of Matthew, when he teaches in public, he hides the truth from them of who he is and the coming kingdom in parables, so that those who have rejected him don't understand. Those who have accepted him can understand. We've got to move very quickly because we're supposed to be out of here pretty much now. At this point, Jesus withdraws, and we see several times that what Jesus does is he withdraws, and that verb is used of him a number of times. Less and less, he still has a public ministry, but he moves away from Judea. He turns his focus now even to the church. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Matthew 18, 15 through 18. Both of those passages for the first time in the New Testament begin to turn focus from the king and the offer of the kingdom. By the way, the message to this point to Matthew chapter 11, 12, 13 has been repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Never again in the book of Matthew do you hear the statement, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is no longer a near thing. The people have made their choice. They have rejected their king. Christ, his teaching begins to focus specifically on his disciples. He focuses on the church. The kingdom is no longer at hand, but it's also very significant that the kingdom is still a future reality. So despite the fact that the kingdom's not at hand, that doesn't mean that the church is becoming the kingdom now. It means that the kingdom that is in the Old Testament, that is promised to the Jewish people, it's not going to come at Christ's first coming, but it will be brought again, or it will be brought when Jesus comes again. So the king withdraws. The kingdom of heaven is no longer at hand. There is an official rejection by Israel of her king in 19 through 25, and that opens up with the account of the triumphal entry, where the people are saying, Hosanna, blessed is the king who comes. But that cry turns to crucify him. Let the guilt for his death be on our hands. They reject the king. They reject the king. Jesus dies and is raised. There is mocking of him as king in his death. Write down Matthew chapter 27, verses 28 and 29. As he is led to the cross, Matthew, very, very significantly, Matthew talks about the fact that they put the robes of scarlet on him, they twisted the crown of thorns, they beat him, they say, here is the king of the Jews. And it's tragic because it is the king of the Jews, and they have rejected him, and he is dying to be the savior of his people. But we have again here, this is, if you haven't caught the theme, the Gentiles get it in the book of Matthew. And the Gentile realizes this. You know who realizes, recognizes the person of Christ in the crucifixion and resurrection account? It's the centurion. Not the same centurion probably that we saw earlier, but he says, truly this man was the Son of God. We see though that despite his death, there is victory in sending in life. Christ is raised from the dead, the king is raised, and he sends out his disciples at the end of the book of Matthew to preach the kingdom and the king that will return and come. All right, let's pray and go out that way, and we'll let the choir come in this way. Father, thank you so much for the fact that your son has come as the king. Lord, he was rejected at his first coming by all but a few. We look forward to the day when he will return and set up his kingdom. Lord, just ask that we would look faithfully to that time when he will return, and we would worship him as the king and honor him as such. We pray in your son's name. Amen.